I believe tonight we're supposed to talk about the equipment and the guidance system and the character of a disciple. Isn't that where we're supposed to go? I thought that was it. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you're still in business. And I pray, Lord, that you might take your word tonight and minister to our hearts at our point of need. Lord, touch my own heart. For I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if we're talking about disciples who stand fast in the battle, I guess the first thing we might ask is, what is the mission of a disciple? Can you see that? All right. What is the mission of a disciple? Well, the mission of a disciple is the same mission that Jesus had. In John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. In 1 John 4:17, the Bible says, as he is, talking about Jesus, so are we in this world. And so the mission that we have as disciples of Jesus Christ is to do what he did, to preach, to teach, to heal, to encourage, to train men, to be an example in word and deed, to seek the lost, to deliver men from darkness, and to serve others. Well, how are we going to do it? Our equipment and our guidance system is pointed out in the 78th Psalm, verses 70, 71, and 72. God is speaking about David. And in the Living Psalms and Proverbs, it says this: he chose his servant David, taking him from feeding the sheep and from following the ewes with lambs. And God presented David to his people as their shepherd. And he cared for them with a true heart and skillful hands. A true heart and skillful hands. For our consideration tonight, I'd like for you to consider the true heart to be the guidance system and the skillful hands to be the equipment, the methodology, the preparation to do what a disciple needs to do. I tried to figure out how in the world to illustrate this. And came up with a little drawing here, which I'll share with you. Now, don't you all laugh. Now, if you don't recognize it, let me tell you what that is. That's a bicycle. Now, that proves two things. One is that I'm not much of an artist. And the other one is that I don't know much about bicycles. But for what it's worth, we're going to use this illustration tonight to illustrate the equipment of a disciple, the skillful hands, and the guidance system of a disciple, which is a true heart. Back in 1956, when the Graham team came to Oklahoma City, there was only one man on the team I didn't like. His name was Charlie Riggs. And I couldn't stand him. The only job he had at that time was looking after the counseling tent and seeing that some things were mailed out after the crusade at night. And I was in charge of the stadium arrangements for the crusade, the seating, lighting, public address system, that type of thing. And Charlie would tell me something he wanted done with that trick tent and then check with me about six times to see if I'd done it. And I didn't like that. You know, I was used to, you know, a man tell me something, I'd go get it done. And then we invited all the team out to our house for steaks one night in the backyard, and everybody came, except Charlie. He was off down at Duncan, Oklahoma, showing a film to some kids. So, you know, I my heart wasn't really right toward him. And on the Friday, before the meeting was to close on Sunday, he stopped me after the meeting, and he said, I'd like to have lunch with you tomorrow. I looked at him, and I thought, how in the world can I tell him no? And I said, where are you staying? He said, the Skirvin Hotel. I said, I'll pick you up. So I did. I went down and picked him up at the hotel. Took him way over on the north side of town where I thought nobody'd see us. And from the time I picked him up until the time he ordered, He didn't talk to me about anything but Jesus. And I thought, I've got a hot one. I've got one of those Jesus freaks, you know. When I finally got him slowed down, I said, Charlie, don't you ever talk about anything but Jesus? He said, nope. I said, why not? He said, well, the Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And I don't figure I can minister grace to anybody if I'm not talking to them about Jesus. Then I knew I had me a real one, you know. But old Charlie, bless his heart, that day, on a paper napkin, drew an illustration for me. And the illustration has meant more to my life personally than any illustration I've ever seen about the Christian life. It's been a real checkpoint ever since 1956. And in my own life, when I get to the point where I just feel that things aren't quite right and I don't know what's the matter, I'll sit down and draw this illustration for me. And pray over it, and I'll say, okay, God, what's the deal? You know, where have I fouled up? And inevitably, the Spirit of God and faithfulness will say, oh, yes, Gene, now that you ask, you know, here it is. And the illustration is called the balanced Christian life. The illustration is a wheel. That's what you see drawn up there. We'll take that back wheel to work with. The outside rim we'll call the obedient Christian living the life. That's what that rim represents, because the rim is that part of the wheel that touches the ground. And our life is that part of us that touches the world. And so it's the obedient Christian living the life. Well, now the center of the wheel, the hub, is Christ. Jesus Christ. You know, the hub of a wheel is that portion that carries all the weight of the wheel. Did you know that? The weight rests upon the hub. And that's the way the Christian life ought to be with Jesus. The Bible says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He wants to carry the weight. And further than that, the hub is that part of a wheel from which all of the driving power comes. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that is the genius of the Christian life, that it's not what we do, but it's what Jesus Christ does in and through us. And so as the driving power for a wheel comes from the hub, in the same way, the dynamic and the driving power of the Christian life comes from Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus is not in the center, it's obvious that the wheel cannot be in balance. And whenever a Christian is a born-again believer, and let me say parenthetically that there may be some of you here tonight who are in the same shape that Marilyn was this afternoon. You may know the language. You may be active in church. You may know all the facts, but you don't know Him. Now, if that's true, I suggest before you leave this conference that you settle that matter. If you're not sure, if you don't know that at some point in time, as an act of your will, you've invited Christ into your life, then settle it. But if you know Christ, and He's not in the center of your life will be out of balance, be full of discord and disharmony. Sort of like taking a phonograph record and poking a hole someplace except in the middle and trying to play it. You know, it just won't work. Well, there are four spokes in the balanced Christian life, and the bottom spoke, or the basic spoke, is the Word of God. The Word of God. It's amazing what the Word of God claims for itself. It says it will guide us. It says it will feed us. It'll cleanse us. It'll heal us. It'll make us wise. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's alive. It's sharp. It's powerful. The Bible claims amazing things for itself. And yet, unfortunately, many of the children of God are sitting at the feast table of God suffering from spiritual anemia simply because they will not feed. Now, the navigator, and let me say this, I am not a navigator. I never have been. Ever intend to be. They could not run fast enough to hang that collar on me, you know. Because if I was, I couldn't say some of the things I say. But praise God, the navigators do beat the drums for the Word of God. You know, they are very narrow-minded in this area. They believe that a man ought to hear the word preached. They believe that he ought to read the Bible every day. Would you believe that? Yeah. They believe that you ought to study the word of God. And they believe that you ought to memorize it and commit it to memory. And they believe you ought to meditate on it and chew it up and think about it, you know. They really believe that. I ran across something the other day I want to share with you. You know, one good thing about coming on a deal like this is that I don't have to get invited back. And I'm not crying out for the pulpit. So if you don't like it, you know, that's the way it goes. An old boy said this. He said, "What abysmal ignorance is ignorance of the Bible? No man can claim to be wise without a knowledge of the book. The implications of the Bible are immeasurable." Think, for example, of a child growing up in an American home where the Bible is never read. That child may go through life ignorant of the most significant facts in world history. He is ignorant of the most influential book ever published. He is ignorant of the most influential race in history, Israel. He is ignorant of the most influential person in history, Jesus. He is ignorant of the most influential institution in history, the church. And he is ignorant of the basis of the American way of life. What kind of a curriculum is it that purports to propagate knowledge when it neglects these fundamentals of history? How shallow is intellectualism that neglects the Bible? The Word of God. The next spoke, which is the other horizontal or vertical spoke, is prayer. Prayer. 18th chapter of Luke, the first 8 verses, we have the story of the unjust judge and the widow who comes to him. Because she kept bugging him, he said, "Though I fear neither God nor man, I'm going to give this woman what she wants." And that's the chapter, incidentally, where Jesus started out by saying, men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the way he started that. But I'm persuaded to believe that one of the great reasons that more is not done through the prayer of God's people is because there are very few of God's people who are desperate in prayer. How long has it been since you've been desperate before God in prayer? A young pastor went to a new church and he didn't know the people. He knew who the deacons were, didn't know anything about them, and one night he called on a deacon to pray. The deacon stood up and stumbled and mumbled around and finally got some kind of a prayer out and came up afterwards and said, "Listen, preacher," said, I know you don't know me, but I don't pray out loud. Said, I can pray in private, but I just can't pray out loud. It embarrasses me. But that same pastor, just a few weeks later, heard that same man praying out loud, walking up and down a hospital corridor, calling out to God on behalf of his wife, who was critically ill and being operated on. Now listen, when you get desperate enough, you can pray. But the problem is, too few of God's people ever get desperate about anything enough to really pray. Well, another spoke, which is a horizontal spoke, is a spoke of witness. And I'll bet tonight that there's some moms and dads in this audience whose kids are leading people to Christ, who they themselves are not leading anyone to Christ and are about half upset about it. And you know that would get to you. Your kids go out and lead people to Christ and you're not doing it. But I'd submit for your consideration that no training session on evangelism, no book on witnessing, no technique is ever going to make you an effective witness for Jesus Christ. You can forget that. The key to an effective witness for Jesus Christ is an effective relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the key. And if you'll check on what's happening to your kids, you'll find that they're beginning to fellowship with the Lord morning by morning, and the overflow of that fellowship is giving them a very natural way to share Christ with others. Sort of like taking a cup. You take a coffee cup. and you fill it half full of water. And if you want anything out of it, you've got to tip it, right? And it'll only go in one direction. But you take that same cup and you put it under a spigot and turn the water on, and what happens when it gets full? Man, it overflows in every direction. You don't have to tip it. You just have to get out of the way. That's what's happened to the lives of these kids. Like my friend down in Texas said, they're staying near the spot where the glory runs out. I like that. Don't you like that? That's a good word. Well, witness is the result of a relationship. Then the other spoke is fellowship. Fellowship. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:17, that as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4:9, that two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And then there's a verse just two or three down, Ecclesiastes 4:12, in this Living Lessons of Life and Love that really speaks to me, and I guess it's because of my Philistine background. It says, and one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. You know, and I've fought my way out of more than one place back to back, you know. Three is even better, for a triple-braided cord is not easily broken. That's fellowship. The kind of fellowship that we need, the kind of fellowship that we ought to have. Besides that, Jesus said in Matthew 18:19-20, that where two or three are gathered together in His name, He's in the midst of them. And if they agree as touching anything they'll ask on earth, that God will do it for them. There's power in fellowship. And I want to share that with you quickly. That's known as the navigator wheel. That's what that is. That's the navigator wheel. And if you've got one spoke that's shorter than it ought to be, then the crazy thing is lopsided. You know, you're clunking along. And so whenever you feel like your life is sort of running lopsided, sit down and draw this little simple illustration and ask yourself, or ask the Lord, Lord, am I spending the time I ought to in Your Word? How about my prayer life, God? Do I know what it is to really get in the closet and spend time with You? Am I really concerned enough to pray? And am I sharing You, Lord Jesus, with the people that I come in contact with, or am I just walking on by them? And how about the fellowship? Have I offended a brother? Is there something wrong in my own heart? Have I not gone to Him? Have I done something to ruin the fellowship? Have I gotten to be a loner? And Lord, are You the center of my life? Is there something or someone who's taken Your place in the center of my life? And God will be faithful. You just ask Him. He'll put His finger on it. But this is what I would call a skillful hand. That's the skillful hands. That's the equipment. But beloved, you can have all the equipment. You can be as skilled as you want to be. And yet you can be going nowhere. You can be going in circles if you don't have the guidance system that God has provided. Let's stand up a minute, shall we? That feel pretty good to stand up? Huh? That's a help, isn't it? Bless your heart. You're very patient, very loving, very kind, and I appreciate it. Do you all know that course, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Any of you had all you can stand, you can cut out now, you know, while we're singing. It's all right. You know, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, do you? Let's sing it. Want to? Well, where does the guidance come from? The guidance comes from a true heart. And incidentally, while I've got that up there, I want to fill in that other wheel because that's what we're going to be talking about. I'm going to put Christ in the center of this one. Because anything you're doing in the context of the Christian life that Jesus is in the middle of is a bad deal. I don't care what it looks like. If He's not in the middle, it's a bad deal. Then we're going to fill in four spokes, if I can find anything to work with here. We're going to call this bottom spoke PA. That'll be a clue for you. We're going to call it upper spoke SD. That'll give you a clue. We'll call it next spoke. What are we going to call it? My goodness. Oh, we'll call it SP. We'll call it SP, and we'll call this one MP. Now, the reason I'm just giving you the letters there is because I'm not sure I could spell it, and they're too long. But you can write down PA and SD and SP and MP, and what we'll be discussing here is the traits of character which allow the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of our life to flow through us and give us the guidance system that we need. But it starts basically with a true heart. I can find out what I did with it. That's all right, don't laugh. You'll get old one of these days too, you know. Well, that says four. Is it on the floor? Hmm? Where about? No, this isn't it. That's just a little piece of paper. You don't reckon bugs ate it, do you? Well, let me look around here and see what we can find. We must have something here that'll work. Oh, this'll work. This'll do, you bet. We'll get back to where we were. We're going to start out with a true heart. That's right. A true heart. There are some things about a true heart that I think we need to know. First of all, a true heart is a prepared heart. In Ezra 7:10, the Bible says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. And the starting point to get the guidance that we want from God is a true heart, but a part of that is having a prepared heart. And another part of it, well, it's really an unprepared heart. It says in 2 Chronicles 12:14 that he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. So prepare your heart. The second type is a guarded heart, a second thing necessary to a true heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if we do not guard what goes into our heart, then we also cannot be sure what's going to come out of our heart. Can you all read that all right? That help it any? The third thing must be on the next sheet. Yes. Another part of a true heart is wholeheartedness. In the 119th Psalm, which is a great psalm that David wrote having to do with the Word of God, five times in the 119th Psalm, David said, I will do this, that, or the other with my whole heart. And 2 Chronicles 31:20 says of Hezekiah, I think it's the Berkeley translation, says, Hezekiah did the good, the right, and the perfect thing before the Lord his God. He did it with all his heart and was successful. A matter of wholeheartedness. And then a true heart is a teachable heart. In Proverbs 10:17, out of the Living Psalms and Proverbs, it says, anyone willing to be corrected is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance. And whenever you get to the place, beloved, where you think you have all the answers, you have just got off on a sidetrack and a detour. Another part of a true heart is it must be a clean heart, a cleansed heart. In Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4, out of Living Psalms and Proverbs, it says, the Lord is saying to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, plow up the hardness of your hearts, otherwise the good seed will be wasted among the thorns. Cleanse your minds and hearts, not just your bodies, or else my anger will burn you to a crisp for all your sins, and no one will be able to put the fire out. That's what it says. A cleansed heart. Cleanse your hearts and minds, not just your bodies. And then further than that, if it's to be a true heart, it must be a plowed heart. Hosea 10:12 says, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you'll reap a crop of my love. Plow the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower salvation upon you. Plow the hard ground of your hearts. How long has it been since you've spent enough time before God to give him an opportunity to take the root plow of the Word and get down and plow your old, black, hard heart? A true heart is also a trusting heart. In Hebrews 3:12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. A true heart is a trusting heart. And you know, this is not only a picture of a true heart, but of a perfect heart. And the love which springs from this type of heart is not simply an emotion. Because, you know, God is not nearly as interested in an effervescent joy as he is in a will that chooses his will and holds to it in the midst of trouble and tribulation. This is called in the Word of God a perfect heart. A perfect heart stands firmly with the hand on the helm, the will fixed, and the eye on God. Now that's all of just the introduction to a true heart. That's the introduction. Now we're going to talk about the four basic traits of character. If a man's going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, which traits will allow the guidance of God to come through his life and to take him, as equipped as he is, to accomplish the job that God wants to accomplish in and through him. The first of these spokes, the basic spoke, we put down as PA. Is that what we said it was? Yeah, PA, that is a positive attitude. A positive attitude. The part of that is faith. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the disciple that has a positive attitude will believe that. Recently in Wichita, Kansas, I was up there, well, it was about 2 weeks ago yesterday. Met in a meeting at 5 o'clock one evening with some men who get together and pray for Wichita on Friday afternoons. And there was a preacher who'd been invited. And this preacher was a preacher of a little church down in the south end of Wichita, and revival had broken out in the church. And he'd come to report to these men what had happened. And as he began to give his report, he said it was one Sunday night, and it was just the kind of a service that we usually have, and they'd sung a hymn, and the announcements had been made, and it was my turn. And he said, I stood up, and I came to the pulpit with my Bible, and one of my leading laymen stood up out there and said, Preacher, could I say something? And I knew he wasn't some kind of a nut because he was one of our leading men. And I said, surely. And he said this. He said, I want you people to know that I love you and that I have a great deal of respect for you. And he said, I think you love me and respect me. But I want you to know that I've been living a double life. And he went on to explain what he'd been doing. And he began to come down the aisle and he said, Pastor, would you pray with me? The old boy said, I left the pulpit, you know, and went down there, and he was on his knees, and I got down beside him and began to quietly pray with him. And he said, when I finished praying and started to get up to go back to preach, there was a tap on my shoulder, and there was another man. And he said, Pastor, would you pray with me? And he said, I never did get around to preaching, and that night I gave the benediction three times, and nobody'd go home. He said, the meeting lasted 3.5 hours, and when finally I got him to go, a lady stood up and said, Pastor, said, will somebody be here at the church tomorrow night? And he said, well, you know, we run a day school here, and we open 9 in the morning, close at 11 at night. Said, the church will be open. And when he was reporting to us that night, they had met together, uncalled meeting, for 29 nights in a row. Anywhere from 15 to 300, and they'd come and go. And he said, the hardest problem I've had is just staying out of the way. He said, you know, I thought we ought to be doing something. And I said, well, what marks this revival? He said, three things. Honest confession, genuine repentance, and silence. And I said, well, you know, old skeptical war. I said, well, what difference has it made? He said, well, I've got a new congregation. And he said, they've got a new preacher. I said, what do you mean they've got a new preacher? What difference has it made to you? And that's the point I was trying to make. I'm coming back to it. He said, well, you know, I believe God can do anything. And the way he said it, I believe that he believed it. You know? Well, that's a part of a positive attitude. Another part of a positive attitude is your outlook. How do you look at things? Philippians 4:8, Paul said, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, he said in one verse what Norman Vincent Peale took a whole book to write on. And Paul said it in just one verse, which is a positive outlook. And that is a part of a positive attitude. In Titus 1:15, it says, a person whose own heart is pure sees goodness and purity in everything. But a person whose own heart is evil and untrusting sees evil in everything. For his dirty mind and rebellious heart color everything he sees and hears. Titus 1:15 out of Living Letters. And Proverbs 15:15 is a is an interesting word out of the Amplified. It says, all the days of the desponding afflicted are made evil by anxious thoughts and foreboding. But here's the part. But he who has a glad heart has a continual feast regardless of circumstances. Isn't that a good word? That's our look. And that's a part, beloved, of a positive attitude. One other part of a positive attitude is an expectant attitude. Expectant attitude. You know, a lot of times I think God does do things because we don't expect Him to. Hosea 10:12 said, oh, come back to God. Live by the principles of love and justice and always be expecting much from Him, your God. You all got any idea what I'm trying to say? Do you? Do you, Ron? Or have I lost you? Huh? Are we together? All right. Positive outlook. And that is a part of a positive attitude. In Titus 1:15, it says a person whose own heart is pure sees goodness and purity in everything. But a person whose own heart is evil and untrusting sees evil in everything. For his dirty mind and rebellious heart color everything he sees and hears. Titus 1:15 out of Living Letters. And Proverbs 15:15 is an interesting word out of the Amplified. It says, all the days of the desponding afflicted are made evil by anxious thoughts and foreboding. But here's the part. But he who has a glad heart has a continual feast regardless of circumstances. Isn't that a good word? That's our look. And that's a part, beloved, of a positive attitude. One other part of a positive attitude is an expectant attitude. Expectant attitude. You know, a lot of times I think God does do things because we don't expect Him to. Hosea 10:12 said, oh, come back to God. Live by the principles of love and justice and always be expecting much from Him, your God. You all got any idea what I'm trying to say? Do you? Do you, Ron? Or have I lost you? Huh? Are we together? All right. You know, I may seem like I'm hurrying, and I am. That's the reason I seem like that. The second trait of character of a disciple is a strong drive. That's that other spoke going up, SD, strong drive. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's a pretty strong drive, you know. Caleb, when he was 85 years old, said, give me that mountain. You know, that's a pretty strong drive. David said in Psalm 18:29, why, with your help, God, I can run through a troop and leap over a wall. Well, you know, that's strong drive. That's motivation. As I thought about this and prayed about it, I thought, what makes up a strong drive? What gives a man a strong motivation and drive? And one thing is a clear objective. No boy has some idea where he's heading. If he's got his objective clear, got some checkpoints along the way, he knows where he's going. Isn't that right, Mickey? You know. A clear objective. Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. There's the objective. You know, that's the way we're headed. And a man that's got a strong drive will have that. Did we run out of paper again? My goodness. I don't think I have over 11 more of those. We're doing all right. Well, there's one bug that God called home. You know, that really takes the guts. Another part of a strong drive is faith in the face of difficulty. In Job 23:10, Job said, but he knoweth the way that I take. He'd been complaining. Said, I wish I knew where God was. Said, I looked, you know, on the right and the left, and I don't know where He is. But he said, but He knoweth the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. Now, brother, that's faith. He said, I don't know where God is. I don't understand the working that's going on. But I believe this, that when He's done, I'll be okay. Now, boy, that's faith. And another part of it is enthusiasm. You all know what the root word of enthusiasm is. You know what it comes from. What it really means is God in you. That's what it means. And enthusiasm will overcome a whole lot of problems. And that's a part of a strong drive, is enthusiasm. Proverbs 15:30 says, "The light in the eye of him whose heart is joyful rejoices the heart of others, and good news nourishes the bones." You know. So a part of having a strong drive is to have enthusiasm. And I can't imagine how people who really know Christ can sit around long-faced about it. That's simply beyond my comprehension. But some manage to do it. You know, people that know Jesus ought to be the most enthusiastic people in the world. What time is it, Bob? 9:30? We're doing all right. Well, let's see, how many traits of character have we covered? Two? All right, let's move on to the third one. Steady persistence. Steady persistence. Nothing in the world, beloved, including talent and genius and education, can take the place of persistence. When faithfulness is the most difficult, boy, that's the time when it's the most necessary. Henry W. Longfellow put it this way in the poem. He said, "The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night." Got some friends of mine who are in the theater business in Oklahoma City. They're Syrian people. And there was another group of Syrian people that had about half of the other theaters in Oklahoma City, and they were pretty well divided. And the distributors who sell the films to them had these two outfits bidding against each other. And they were actually really hurting each other economically. Because they'd bid the price of these films up so high that they'd end up getting a film that they'd pay $30,000 for, we'll say, and wouldn't gross that much on it. And it was beginning to bleed them. And so one of these fellows, Maurice Ferris, said to his daddy, and his daddy came from the old country, came from Lebanon. And he said to his dad one day, he said, "Dad," said, "what in the world are we going to do?" He said, "These guys are ruining us." And his dad said, "Let me tell you a story, Maurice." He said, "We have a story back in the old country about an Arab sheik whose troops always won every battle. And it was very consistent. Anytime they got in a fight, they won. And finally, a newspaper reporter went to the sheik one day and said, 'Sheik, I'd like to interview you.' He said, 'Fine.' He said, 'I want to know, sheik, why it is that your troops always win.' He said, 'I know that you're a marvelous general, that you're a tremendous tactician on the field, and I know that your men are brave, and I know that they are well-equipped and trained, but it does not make sense that they always win. Can you tell me why your men always win?' He said, 'Yes, I can tell you. Let me illustrate.' He said, 'Let's each one of us put our finger in the other's mouth, and we'll bite down on one another's finger.'" And the newspaper reporter thought, "Well, this is an unusual approach." But he put his finger in the sheik's mouth, and the sheik put his finger in the newspaper man's mouth, and they begin to bite. You know, well, man, in just a little bit, that newspaper man, he hollered and turned the sheik's finger loose. And the sheik said, "That's the answer. Endurance and persistence. Endurance and persistence." And as Maurice told me this story, he said, 2 days later, the other guys called and wanted to make a deal. Well, they've now leased the other theaters. Now they got them all, you know. But the key to it was endurance and persistence. They just hung on a little longer. Well, a part of persistence is seeing the invisible. This will help a man to be persistent. In Hebrews 11:27, it says of Moses, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." A part of persistence is seeing the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:18, the Apostle Paul said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4:18. Can you read it? Huh? Okay. Another part of steady persistence is believing the incredible. Romans 4:20 and 21, talking about Abraham, he said he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And that's a good word. And that's a part of believing the incredible. And then another part of steady persistence is attempting the impossible. the third chapter of Joshua, verses 14 through 17, when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Here were priests, they had the ark up on their shoulders, and Joshua said to them, "Boys, we're going to cross over on dry land." And the water was running. And he said to the priest, "You know, hit the water." And they got into the water, and when they got their feet wet, the water rolled back. But they had to get their feet wet before the water rolled back. And they got out in the middle of it, the thing was dry, and the whole tribe of Israel, the whole bunch came across on dry land, and when the priest went marching out with the ark, the water came back. But they had to attempt the impossible before God worked. Sometimes that happens in our lives. We have to get our feet wet first, you know, before God will undertake. Luke 5, 4 through 6, I think, is another good example of that. The boys had been out fishing. Jesus borrowed the boat, did a little preaching. Said, "Boys, did you catch anything?" He said, "Why, no." Said, "We toiled all night and haven't caught anything." And he said, "Well, you know, put your net down on the other side." Now, if I'd have been Peter, I'd have probably said, "Wait a minute, boss. You know, you may know about these spiritual things, but I have been fishing all my life. You know, and all night we've been out there dragging that crazy net around, and we haven't caught anything yet. And besides that, the fish don't want it this time of day. You know, everybody knows that at this time of day, the fish are down on the bottom of the lake, and they won't be here." That probably would have been what I said, you know. But old Peter, bless his heart, he said, "Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll let down the net." And down the net went, and you know, they caught batch fish. But it was an impossible situation from man's point of view. But old Peter, believing the impossible, because Jesus said it, let down the net. Well, another part of steady persistence is patience. Hebrews 10:36, "But you have need of patience, after that you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Now, you know, there are a lot of you here tonight who are looking for instant spirituality. I know that. Never has been an AV conference yet where there weren't people come to it who were looking for instant spirituality. I have news for you. There ain't no such animal. If you can find some pill that we can take, you know, and go to sleep and wake up spiritual, man, let me know and we'll go corner the market. We'll get rich. But if there's any shortcuts to spirituality, I haven't found them yet. Any more than a shortcut to a college education. If you're going to get a college education, you invest 4 years. If you're going to play football, you get in shape. And if you're going to be spiritual in the context of Jesus, there is a time element involved. Now, we can, by our own refusal to obey what He tells us to do, block completely the maturing process. We can do that. But there's not a blessed thing we can do to speed it up, except just be available. But there is a time element. But a part of steady persistence is waiting upon God. Psalm 37:34 in the Living Psalms and Proverbs says, "Don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep steadily along His pathway, and in due season He will honor you with every blessing." You know, don't be impatient. Just keep steadily on. Keep plugging along. I was telling somebody last night, "Ken, where are you?" Did I tell you about the St. Bernard Christian? He didn't know what a St. Bernard Christian was. Do you know what a St. Bernard Christian is? Man, let me tell you. You really ought to be one. An old St. Bernard, when he's headed down the street and a little chihuahua comes out and goes to barking at him, you know what that old St. Bernard does? Man, he doesn't pay a bit of attention. He's got his objective in mind. He just keeps on going, you know. Just keeps on going. That's steady persistence. You know, get the goal in mind and don't bother the devil barking at you from the bar ditch. Just keep on moving. Keep on moving. Patience. Time. Well, you can take down a couple of references. We'll hurry along. On this matter of time, Deuteronomy 7:22 has something to say about, "I'm not going to put all these people out from before you at once, lest the beast increase on you and eat you up," you know, sort of a little by little deal. And Isaiah 28:9-10 talks about this matter of teaching doctrine, that it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's what it says in the book. And so it's a time element. Then steadfastness is another part of the steady persistence. 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men." Ephesians 6:13-14, both have the word in it to stand. Then another thing, and I want to spend a minute on this, is a matter that people who are steady in persistence are panic-proof. You don't find many panic-proof Christians, do you? In Isaiah 8:12-13, it says this, "Don't let people call you a traitor for staying true to God. Don't you panic as so many of your neighbors are doing. Don't fear anything except the Lord of the armies of heaven, for if you fear Him, you don't need to fear anything else." Isn't that a good word? Don't you panic like so many of your neighbors are doing. You know, man, stand fast. If you fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. But a part of being panic-proof is you've got to believe four things if you're going to be panic-proof, really. One of them is that God is sovereign. Secondly, that He's a personal God. Third, that He's all-powerful. And fourth, that He loves you. Now, if you believe those things, you're panic-proof. If you really believe those four things, if you believe that God is sovereign enough to be in control, if you believe that He's a personal God, He's not impersonal off here that just set things running and went off to do something else, you know. And if you believe that He's all-powerful, if, as Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, in Matthew 28:18, if you believe that, and you believe that He loves you, then no need to panic. You know, get your hand off the red button. All is well. Well, let's see. That says six on it, doesn't it? That's five. Well, let's see. I believe we've only got 6, 8, 9, and 10 left. No, really, this is the last one. You want to stand up again? Huh? Huh? Pardon? The what? Oh, the other sheep? What, you mean the one I took off? I took it off too quick? All right. There it is. Man, let's... Yeah, that'll help you. How's that? When you get home, if you can decipher any of this, you're going to be a bunch of wonders. Bob, if any of them do, put them on the staff. They're all right. Everybody got it? Like for me to do a soft shoe over here? I know the Bible says something about being all things to all men, you know. Well, the last spoke in this guidance system is a mature personality. In Ephesians 4:13 in the Berkeley, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which produces completeness of personality. That's the key. If you want completeness of personality, it comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To the same extent that you know Him, to the same extent that He controls you, to that very same extent, you'll have the mature personality that God intended you to have when He created you. There are some portions of a mature personality, and I want to share with you a few of them. The first one is reliability. In Proverbs 25:19, it says that an unfaithful man in the time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And that's right. Boy, that's right. But one of the marks of a mature personality is reliability. When somebody gives you a job to do, you hook it up and get it done. Another mark of a mature personality is the ability to think through. In Proverbs 22:3, it says that the prudent man perceives the difficulties ahead and prepares for them, but the simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. And one of the marks of maturity is an ability to think through. I use Acts 6:10. This is a word that encourages me greatly, Acts 6:10. It has to do with Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. The Williams translation said, but they could not cope with his good practical sense and the spiritual power with which he usually spoke. That encourages me from two directions. One of them is that Stephen had good practical sense. I like that. And secondly, he didn't hit a home run every time he stood up to speak. You know, the spiritual power with which he usually spoke. So evidently he laid some eggs too, Ron, you know, as he went along. Third thing is self-control. Proverbs 14:30 says, a calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body, but envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones. And one mark of a mature personality is self-control. 1 Peter 2:23 says of the Lord Jesus that when He was reviled, He reviled not again. Boy, that's hard to do, but that's maturity. When somebody really gets on you, you know, to just back up and say, well, you know, that's the way it goes. Another mark is decisiveness. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? You know, if you're going to blow the bugle, make it a good, clear note.
Now, I'll translate that for you. What that means is lead, follow, or get out of the way. You know, a good, decisive action. The efficient man has no room in his life for procrastination. There's a faithful precariousness in standing still because others are moving will pass you. It's often necessary to do something at once. The wise thing, if you know what it is, but at any rate, do something. You know, decisiveness. Another mark of maturity is a servant attitude. Bob, I told you I thought I had 2 hours worth of material here. Would you believe that? Almost through. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And in the 22nd verse, that's the one where he said, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Stability is another mark of a mature personality. In Isaiah 33:6 in the RSV, it says, and he, talking about Jesus, will be the stability of your times. That's a good word. And he will be the stability of your times. Another mark is getting along with others. And under that, I put down 4 things about this getting along with others, which is the mark of a mature personality. One of them is that you're a team man and not a loner. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Another one is that you're teachable. That's a part of getting along with others. Romans 12:16 in the Living Letters is one of my favorite verses. That says, work happily together. Let's see how it goes. Work happily together and don't try to act big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks and don't think you know it all. Isn't that great? That's a good word. That's really a good word, you know. And a part of a mature personality is being teachable and submissive to leadership. Hebrews 13:17, just make a note of it. And a peacemaker. James 3:18 in William says, the harvest of uprightness is grown from the seeds of peace by those who are peacemakers. And you mark the people that cause division and strife among you, and watch out for them. In Psalm 133:1, David said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In Proverbs 6:16-19, God lists 7 things that he hates, and the last one that he lists is, he who sows discord among the brethren. Okay. I'm over the outer marker. In conclusion, beloved, we've seen, I hope, the equipment of a disciple which gives him skillful hands. Christ in the center, the Word of God, prayer, witnessing, fellowship. And I hope that we've seen the guidance system that God intends for us to have in order that we may take the skillful hands and function with a true heart to do that which God wants us to do. The character of the disciple must be the right character through which the guidance system of God can work. So we'll go back to Psalm 78, verses 70, 71, 72, and here's where we'll end. He chose David, his servant, taking him from feeding sheep and from following the ewes with lambs. God presented David to his people as their shepherd, and he cared for them with a true heart and skillful hands. And my prayer tonight is that in our group right here, that God will be at work raising up men and women who will, in every sense of the word, care for the people of God with true hearts and skillful hands. Let's pray. Father, again tonight we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit which makes it alive and real. And thank you, Lord, for giving us all that we need in the way of instruction in the Bible. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, and whom we seek to glorify and magnify and worship in his name. Amen.